You are listening to a sermon by Richard Topping, recorded on Sunday, November 3rd, 2024, at Point Grey and Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speakers are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
So Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two people went up to the temple to pray. The early church said this about prayer: the law of prayer is the law of faith. What that means is that if I ask you what you believe about God, you could tell me what you think I'd like to hear. You could give me even a line, maybe from the Apostles' Creed: I believe in God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But if I really want to know what you believe about God, it isn't so much what a person says about God, but what they say to God that tells the story. In the parable we read this morning from Luke, we meet two men at prayer. They both go up to the temple to pray. These individuals and their prayers are really worlds apart, aren't they? One is a religious rigorist, the other a cheat and a traitor. One is eloquent and composed in his praying, the other kind of coughs out a single repentant sentence. One man stands, he has the choreography all right with his eyes toward heaven. The other guy just bangs his chest with his eyes downcast. One guy has a pretty high estimate of his own goodness, and the other, well, he calls himself a sinner. Now, it is so easy to read this parable and to sympathize almost completely with the tax collector. I mean, who could warm to this religious leader who struts and poses in prayer? The whole litany of his prayer is peppered with the word I. And then he calls attention to the wicked, not to pray for them, but as fodder for ego enhancement. I find it's really tempting to read this prayer and say to myself, oh, thank God I'm not like the Pharisee. The trouble with that, of course, is then you commit the same error he does. The truth of the matter, and the reason this parable works, is that the Pharisee really is a good person. We'd all want him to do our taxes. The truth of the matter is the tax collector is a bad person. You do not want someone to take 50% of your income to help you fill out the forms. Everything the Pharisee says in his prayer is true, and Jesus gives us no reason to think that the Pharisee's favorable comparison to bad people, extortionists, the unjust, adulterers, or tax collectors, is fake news. He does behave in a manner that is morally superior to the behavior of those people. His fasting and tithing had exceeded by a mile what was required, what the law requested once a year. I mean, this guy does twice a week. He's in moral overdrive. He's on like spiritual steroids. He's a good person. He's an extremely good person. You could even say he is an annoyingly good person. And the tax collector, he's really a cheat and a traitor, an employee of the occupying Romans. And if he's like most tax collectors, he fleeces his own people in the service of an occupying country for personal profit. People kind of scatter. They walk away when he comes oiling down the street. It's not false humility when he's self-depreciating. He really is a sinner. His life of extorting his neighbors has come home to roost. He's humbled here. And to be humbled means to be close to the ground, near the bottom. He wasn't trying to act like he couldn't pray. He couldn't pray. This guy is liturgically challenged. He wasn't standing far off because he forgot his way around the temple. He hasn't been here before. He's the kind of person who doesn't come to church because he thinks the roof will cave in. So why is it then in our parable that the genuinely bad guy goes away justified, set right with God, in God's favor, while the good guy just goes away? Why is God moved by a plea for mercy, but not a resume of moral excellence and good work done? Well, imagine two people in church on Sunday. One a lifetime churchgoer never misses a Sunday. When services get canceled for snow, they show up anyhow. This is a person who goes to church on vacation and then puts pictures on Facebook to document they were there. There's not a committee they haven't served on. They're the lay leader of the Bible class. He says, she prays, they say, God, I thank you that I was brought up in church, learned the Bible. I'm not like the other people who just walk by church at 10 o'clock on their way to brunch. I give 10% off the top. I'm a volunteer of the year, and I don't smoke dope like ever. Another person seated near the back of the sanctuary mutters, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all he could say. This guy is lousy at prayer. He got up and left the service when the choir sang because he thought it was an intermission. He walked to church because he lost his license because of addiction. Hadn't joined the church yet because nobody asked him to. Well, they both go home after church and the Never Miss a Sunday Support Every Good Cause person says, didn't get much of that service. It was all been there, done that. Could have preached that passage myself by heart. Well, maybe next week they'll have a better visiting preacher. The other guy just sat there in his seat. After it's all over, the ushers had to ask him to leave so they could lock up, and couldn't explain what happened to him. All he could say to anyone who would listen is, like me, a child of God. Even told the preacher in words that preachers don't usually hear at the door. That was a hell of a good sermon. Two people come before the presence of God. God came close to one and not the other. The bad guy goes home justified, set right with God, blessed. God gives him the mercy he asked for. The good guy goes home empty. Why? Why does God bless the prayer of one and not the other? It kind of seems mixed up to me. I'm a religious official. I take great pains to get my prayers and my practices right. I even teach other people to do it. Well, I think the clue is found in their prayers. What both the characters in the prayer believe about God and themselves is found in what they say to God. The religious leader's prayer, I suppose, is a kind of prayer of thanksgiving. That's outstanding. Give thanks to the Lord. The Lord is good, but while God is addressed, one translation of this text puts it very well, I think. It says that he prayed with himself. He prayed with himself. His prayer has the sort of character of self-congratulations, and God is kind of marginalized in a eulogy to his own moral and religious superiority. You notice the prayer is comparative. I thank God that I'm not like the rank and file. I'm like this. I do morally superlative work. The prayer kind of feels like reading somebody's resume. But I wonder if the really deficient part of the prayer is that, did you notice it doesn't contain a single request? The prayer kind of informs God, but he does not ask God for a thing. The religious rigorist, the moral activist, finds no deficit in himself, and so he asks God for nothing, and he gets everything he asked for. He's so full of himself that there's no room left for God to give him anything. He can't accept a gift from God because his arms are full of his own accomplishments. He trusts in himself, and so he asks the merciful, loving, gracious, recklessly generous God for nothing. Jesus says, I've come to seek and to save the lost. I came to give people what they can't give themselves. If you can't acknowledge your need, how's the doctor going to heal you? Jesus said, I've come for the sick, not for the oh so well. See, I think the problem here is that the religious rigorist won't come out from behind the mask, the camouflage of his own accomplishments. He feigns wellness. His life is lived before other people and his own fond estimation of himself, not in Latin coram Deo, that is, before God. I was a minister in downtown Montreal, quite near to McGill University, and a mother and father visiting their son greeted me at the door at the end of one of the services. And his father said to me, "Oh, we're so glad that our son has found a church home. Well, he's away. He speaks so well of your church." Now, ordinarily, I would have taken that as a compliment to our church. However, this son of his, I would sure have never set foot in the building. I could see the kid panic, and then his eyes sort of look away, and I said to his parents, "We're always glad to welcome student visitors whenever they choose to come." You see, I sort of pleading for mercy, that's what remains when all the camouflage falls away. Our deep need remains when all the roles we play, all the accomplishments we have to our credit, fall away before God. In prayer, we place ourselves outside of the roles we play, the accomplishments, whether they're actual or fraudulent, we attain, and we become who we most truly are, a needy one, one who comes to God in simple petition, who prays for mercy and help in time of need, and all times are time of need. You notice the tax collector's prayer, though it's brief and it's nothing but a petition. It's all request. The tax collector comes with nothing but a need for God, eyes downcast, whatever his accomplishments in the tax revenue business are kind of left behind. When he comes before God, it's just a simple request. He comes with empty hands, spread out before and to be filled by God. The tax collector has nothing to present to God except himself as the one who has to receive everything from God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, it was all petition, all asking. Like apart from the opening address and the concluding ascription of glory, the whole of the Lord's Prayer is asking, pleading with God to do, to give, to bring, to change what we could never do on our own. Theologian Karl Barth said this: true prayer is just asking. For obviously it is in asking that we are what we can be only in relationship to God, the needy one, who lacks and therefore desires and is wholly and utterly directed to the grace and mercy of God. Now, my suspicion is that most of us kind of live between the poles of the tax collector and the Pharisee, right? Some weeks, I know I go up to church on top of the world. I could tell you the creed at a moment's notice. I know the words to the hymn, hardly need to glance at the book. And I wish the prayers of Thanksgiving would have just finished with Thanksgiving. Everything secure. I sometimes feel so blessed that, well, I ask nothing from God. Got all the daily bread I need and then some. I'm figuring out what to do with the extra daily bread. Some of us in the world in which we live sometimes actually find asking for mercy and help a little embarrassing, right? We treasure self-sufficiency. We laud people who are self-made men and women. Prayer, well, it's so much frosting on the cake. Glad God, I'm thankful I'm not a bad person. I've got it together. I am together after all. Look at me in church. But then there's other weeks, aren't there, where we come to church not knowing if we should even be here, right? After all, most of us have secrets. We've done things we're not proud of. We've messed up. And some Sundays, you ever notice how everybody else looks so righteous and so close to God and getting it to right? And we think, geez, I don't belong with these accomplished people. I remember inviting a friend of mine. I was a waiter at the Keg to church, and he left about halfway through. And he says, "You know, I don't know, those people seem so good." And I said to him, "You know, listen, I know these people. They're not that good." You know, when it comes to prayer, sometimes we don't even know which words to use. And so if you're humble, you're down close to the earth, if you're empty-handed and you're unsure, then here's a story for you. Hold out your empty hands to receive what God wants to give. The church calls it mercy, unmerited, free mercy and grace. A friend of mine, when I was working on this sermon a few weeks back, he gave me a book. It's a relatively new book. It's called Indictment, The Criminal Justice System on Trial, by a Canadian lawyer and best-selling author, a man called Benjamin Perrin. He's a law professor at the University of British Columbia, and he served in the Prime Minister's office as an in-house legal counsel. He's been lead policy advisor on criminal justice and public safety. He was a law clerk at the Supreme Court of Canada, and he advised justices at the International Criminal Tribunal for the former Yugoslavia and Special Court for Sierra Leone. His biography, you can find it on the Allard School of Law website, and it concludes with a couple of sentences. It says, Ben enjoyed running, swimming, and obstacle course racing. And then the final sentence, he's a follower of Jesus Christ. Why bring him up this morning? Well, Ben has undergone a change of heart around criminal justice in Canada. He's moved from that sort of tough-on-crime stance to the stance of compassion and mercy, especially for groups in Canada that are overrepresented in our prisons, Indigenous people and Black Canadians. And the reason for his change of heart is quite simply Jesus Christ. Following Jesus is at the root of this transformation. He says, in Jesus' life and teachings, I see a major emphasis on mercy. I hear Jesus saying, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. I see myself as no better or worse than someone who's a convicted criminal, even someone who's been convicted of a heinous crime. The Bible says we all fall short and we're all deeply loved by God and can receive God's free gift of mercy through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he challenges all of us, church people. He said, I challenge any professing Christian to let God search their hearts and test their minds to see if their actions align with those professed beliefs, or if their hearts are hard and unmerciful. Then he says, no one is beyond redemption. For me, he says, these currents move strongly down the river of mercy and compassion and peacemaking for broken people. I get the sense that experiencing God's mercy, it makes a person merciful. I think that's what happened to Ben. I suspect that the tax collector who prayed for mercy and got it probably also left to show it. Jesus Christ calls his church to do the same. Earlier in this gospel, he said it. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Amen.